Would you pray with me? Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of each of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, last week we looked at what I called finding a way out of no way. A way out of no way. And that was, of course, as I told you, that was a phrase stolen from our black Christian brothers and sisters, specifically from Martin Luther King. And their whole response is that God provides a way out of no way. God alone provides. And we unpacked those two greatest commandments, and we did indeed see a way out of the world and a way into the kingdom of heaven. And we saw that it was paved by love, that three-part love that those two greatest commandments to, love of God, love of neighbor, love of self. And so today I want to continue this exploration of love in a series that I'm going to call What the World Needs Now is Love, Sweet Love. We're going to spend the next 4 or 5 weeks there looking at that. And if that rings a bell, it's probably because of the song, but it might be because about 5 years ago I preached a similar sermon series with the same title. But I promise you it won't be the same sermons. How about that? It's pretty hard, I think, to argue with that sentiment. What the world needs now is love, sweet love. And as we look around us at what's going on in our world and what's swirling around us, it's just clear that that's exactly what we need in this day and age. Pretty hard to argue with that. You remember the song, don't you? What the world needs now is love, sweet love. It was written by Burt Bacharach and Hal David. And so let's just take a minute now, and I want to share with you a version of that done by the great Sarah Bareilles. Sometimes the simplest sentiments are the best, aren't they? That song was first recorded by Jackie DeShannon in 1965. And it's really interesting to note, think about what was going on in 1965. We talked a little bit about that last week, actually. And the lyrics themselves have a subtext, and that subtext is, of course, the anger and the dissension that was surrounding the Vietnam War that was going on at that time. And it was a great point of discussion between Hal David and Burt Bacharach as to whether they really wanted to publish these lyrics, because they certainly weren't known as sort of protest-oriented people. They actually sat on those lyrics for quite some time before they decided to be brave and release the song in the wake of one more atrocity in the war. So, sadly, the lyrics seem just as timely today as they did then, don't they? What the world needs now is love, sweet love. Lord, we don't need another mountain. There are mountains and hillsides enough to climb. As Paul takes on the topic of love, and you heard Bonnie read the text, and I chose it purposely from the Message because I think this is one of those texts that we've heard so many times that we just don't hear it anymore. And I think Peterson does a good job with it, so we chose to share it in that different kind of setting. And Paul, I think, within it serves up a lovely fantasy, doesn't he? I mean, it's just impossible not to love this bit of text, not to just take comfort in it. It's a poetic vision to be read by preachers in melodic cadences and heard by congregations with wistful desire. Yet underneath all that, let's be honest, I think most of us reserve a certain cynicism as to the practical possibilities of doing all that. That list that's in the middle is pretty daunting for the likes of you and me. Or maybe I'm just speaking for myself. The text is like, it's like a Rembrandt glowing on a museum wall. Or a large, clear diamond sparkling impossibly against a black velvet nest. It's a breathtaking, otherworldly thing to admire and desire, but nothing we could ever hope to earn, nothing we could ever hope to own. Doesn't it feel that way? Yet we bravely pull it out again and again at weddings, and we read it some more, hoping that maybe, just maybe this time, our best wishes could somehow make this into a reality. Our best wishes could somehow make it come true. But is that all it is? That glistening piece to be loved and admired and desired but never held, never owned? Is that all it is? An imaginary map to nowhere? Verbal fodder for mumbling bridesmaids? Now, let's look at that. Let's answer that question. You see, those Corinthians that Paul's writing to, they were a mixed bunch. They were a really mixed bunch. They were an unlovely group if there ever was one. If you want to see some beautiful fellowship, read Philippians. If you want to see what the church looks like much more often, read Corinthians. Their fellowship was marred by cultural and religious factions. They were rife, their community was, with interpersonal discord and social inequity and dissension. And Paul writes about it. They're squabbling over communion. Who gets the bigger share? Who drinks first? So Paul writes, you see, to provide practical coaching for their life together. Practical coaching for their life together. That's what this text is. It is not a museum piece. It's a working agenda for the likes of you and me. Now let's talk about context. This is chapter 13, right? Chapter 12 that goes before it. You guys are bright enough to get that. And 14, it follows it, right? Okay, Paul talks about spiritual gifts and how best they could be used to benefit the community. But then right in the middle, he parks this piece in between, and he urges us to strive for yet greater gifts than those spiritual gifts that he's describing, interjecting these reflections on love and saying, I will show you a more excellent way. So for all the spiritual gifts he describes in chapter 12 and he describes in chapter 14, here in the middle he says, this is the more excellent way. This is what you need. Seems we've had this wrong all along, haven't we? Paul's not writing to an impassioned young couple in the throes of ecstasy. He's writing to a people in conflict. He's not mumbling dreamily about marital bliss. He's speaking clearly and practically about living in Christ's church amidst a world that neither sees nor understands as we do. He's talking to us. He's talking to us right here, right now, this morning. I can tell you he's talking to me. He's talking to us about being the body of Christ. That's what he's talking about. He's talking to us about being true disciples. So with this in mind, let me share that beginning with you again, those first verses. If I speak with human eloquence and angelic ecstasy but don't have love, I'm nothing but the creaking of a rusty gate. If I speak God's word with power, revealing all his mysteries and making everything plain as day, and if I have faith that says to a mountain, jump, and it jumps, but I don't have love, I have nothing. If I give everything I own to the poor and even go to the stake to be burned as a martyr, but don't love, I've got nowhere. Listen to those comparisons. If I say to a mountain, jump, and it jumps, a mountain jumps, but I don't have love, I have nothing. That's the place Paul places love. It's above a miracle like that. Dietrich Bonhoeffer summarizes all this really nicely. He said, a life is worth as much as the love that's in it. That's what Paul's telling us. It's exactly what Paul's telling us. We live in a culture that's obsessed by love, right? We're bombarded daily with countless and often conflicting images and ideas of love. Love owns those end caps in the grocery stores. And love bankrolls Hollywood, for crying out loud. Love may indeed be a many-splendored thing, as the other song goes, but what is it in fact? What exactly does it look like? Well, Paul tells us. He tells us in verses 4 through 7. This is what love looks like. Love never gives up. Love never gives up. That's a great message for us in this day and age when despair threatens our hope. Love never gives up. Love cares more for others than for self. He could stop there. I'd already be struggling. Love doesn't want what it doesn't have. Love doesn't strut, doesn't have a swelled head. Doesn't force itself on others, isn't always me first. How you doing with this checklist so far? Doesn't fly off the handle, doesn't keep score of the sins of others, doesn't revel when others grovel. Takes pleasure in the flowering of the truth. Puts up with anything, trusts God always, always looks for the best, never looks back. Boy, that's important. Never looks back. Doesn't keep score, but keeps going to the end, says Paul. That's what love looks like. That's our working checklist. I don't know about you, I feel like I should print a new copy of that every day and just carry it around with me and see how I do. Except I might just scare myself. The list points out one thing clearly. This love seeks not its own good, but the good of the one who is loved, always and ever. Not its own good, but the good of the one who is loved. Paul speaks of love here as having some sort of life and presence all its own within our experience of our humanness. It's as if it's some sort of integrated but separate entity that lives within us, that has a mind of its own. He's not saying that we are all these good things, heavens no, but that love itself is the way to these good things. Our job, he says, in chapter 14, verse 1, the very next chapter, is to pursue love. After he has given us all this, after he has given us this description, after he has given us this call to arms, if you will, then he begins the next chapter saying, pursue love. Paul's not calling us to tinker with mawkish emotions, but to change the kinds of people we are, to change our personhood, to become lovers. You know the great sort of spiritual hymn, Jesus, lover of my soul. That's what we're called to do. Love's not a sentiment of a moment, but a predilection and a passion for a lifetime. This love is not itself an intention or even a behavior. It is rather a willed disposition of character, a state of being of the human self. This state of being is predisposed to good, and it sustains it in its actions, which give witness to the reality and the presence and the love of Jesus Christ living within each of us. That's this love, and that's its source. And therein lies the key. Therein lies the key to our potential to live into this seemingly undoable task. The writer of 1 John says, "Beloved, let us love one another, because love is from God. For God is love. God's love was revealed among us in this way. God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. If we love one another, God lives in us." And hear this. "And his love is perfected in us." What Paul is describing, we're being told here, is indeed achievable in a human life. Achievable because Jesus Christ lives within us, and the Holy Spirit animates us and directs us and leads us into all truth. We can do this. This tells us that the one who first loved us is the one who commands us to love. This tells us that the one who commands us to love is also the one who enables us to love. And this tells us that the one who enables us to love is the one who empowers us to create heaven and earth here together through love. It's something, if you think about it, like the tale of Beauty and the Beast. Beauty doesn't love the beast because he's beautiful. He becomes beautiful because she loves him. Love has that sort of creative energy in a human life. Love has that sort of creative energy in a human society. Frederick Buechner says, "But so much of our loving them has to do with our seeing them. These strangers who are sometimes so precious, these precious ones who are sometimes so strange." I bring all this up this morning because if all the fear and the mayhem we've been through together in recent weeks and months have revealed anything, it's precisely this. It's precisely this, how deeply shared our lives, all of our lives, are on this terrestrial ball. And it's this as well, just how poorly we have incarnated the ways of loving God, neighbor, and self to which the Apostle calls us this morning. Buechner's point in his wonderful quote. Our problem is in not recognizing our shared humanity in one another, and then not incorporating those greatest commandments into our lives and our responses. As I looked again at this great passage from Paul, I realized that his list of things that love is not is a list of precisely those things which are presently threatening our national community. Go back and read it again. The things that he says love is not, those are the things that are causing us such dissension and uproar. We do well to keep that list in front of us as we pursue love as children of God, bound together in a family of faith. As I get ready to close here, I want to share one more thing with you. In the upper room on that final evening, Jesus spoke words to those gathered disciples, which have echoed down across the centuries to all who would follow, including those disciples gathered here this morning in this room and on the other side of that camera. These words are for us as much as they were for those 12. And this is what he says: I give you a new commandment, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also should love one another. Now, we've preached this before here, haven't we? Just as I have loved you. That sets the bar pretty high. But let's remember that the one that commands that is the one that lives within us. The one that asks us to do that is the one who can make it happen. And to ensure that there would be no question as to what this love might look like, Jesus then took that towel, and he washed their feet. And then he told us to do the same. This, you see, this is the way out of no way. Love as service to others and for others. Love that doesn't think of itself first. Paul concludes his reflections on love saying, we don't yet see things clearly. Can I get an amen? We're squinting in a fog, peering through a mist, but it won't be long before the weather clears and the sun shines bright. We'll see it all then, see it all as clearly as God sees us, knowing him directly just as he knows us. But for right now, he says, until that completeness, we have three things to do to lead us toward that consummation. Trust steadily in God, hope unswervingly, love extravagantly. And the best of the three, he says, is, of course, love. Or as John Wesley would distill it sometime later for those who were his followers, do all the good you can, by all the means you can, in all the ways you can, in all the places you can, at all the times that you can, to all the people you can, as long as you can. That ought to work. This is exactly what I think Paul means in calling us to love extravagantly. What the world needs now is love, sweet love. It's the only thing that there's just too little of. What the world needs now is love, sweet love. No, not just for some, but for everyone. Amen. Let's take a moment and listen in silence to what the Spirit may be saying to each of us.